God who is honest. You are a God who always tells us like it is. You don't hide from us the truth. And when the truth is difficult to hear, you still speak it and you speak it clearly. My prayer is that all who are here tonight, all who are listening, might hear you speak clearly to each one, and that we might, each one, do that which you have called us to do, to turn from our sins and to turn to the gracious God who is ready to forgive. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a long passage, and there's a lot I've left out because it is such a long passage. In fact, we probably could have spoke on this passage for the best part of a month of Sundays to really speak about everything that Ezekiel speaks about. So we're not going to do that. So I am fairly selective, but I hope that it gets the main point across, the sorts of things that Ezekiel is speaking about. But we're not actually going to speak in the first instance from the book of Ezekiel, from the passage that we've just had a look at. I thought we'd begin this evening with a very brief historical overview of some of the events that have led to the situation that Israel currently find themselves in. It makes it a little bit clearer when we can see what it is that has happened in the land of Israel to be where they're currently at, as was just read to us a little bit earlier. And so I'm going to take you way, way back in order to see how it all began. And so in 1406 BC, so that's a long, long way back, the 12 tribes of Israel, they enter the land of Canaan under a man named Joshua. Now, Joshua, of course, is an apprentice, isn't he? He's an apprentice to Moses. He's Moses' disciple, in fact. And just as Moses was used by God to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, Joshua was used by God to bring his people into the land of promise. So we're going to skip forward a little bit now. We're going to get to 1000 BC. 1000 BC is an important period of time because it's now that King David conquers the Jebusite city of Jebus and renames it Jerusalem. When Israel went into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan, they didn't actually do what God had called them to do. God had called them to evict the nations were there. Their sin had come before God, and God said, enough is enough. Your time has come. Instead, they faffed about. They took their time. They picked and they chose who they liked and who they didn't. And so it took them quite a while. And finally, under King David, the Jebusite city of Jebus is conquered, and he renames it Jerusalem. Before David, of course, was King Saul, and King Saul led very failed leadership of Israel. He served himself rather than the living God, and before Saul, there were a series of judges. Israel fell into sin. They'd cry out to God, and God would raise for them a judge, a man or a woman who would deliver them from their enemies, and that cycle would go on and on and on and on. And so God gives them a king because they want to be like the nations around them. And David finally captures Jerusalem and it becomes Israel's capital. And it's here in Israel's capital in Jerusalem that the temple is built, the place where God's glory rests. We move on a little bit further to 931 BC. 931 BC is a pivotal time in Israel's history. They've just got over a golden era. This was as high as Israel had got under King David and under his son Solomon. They were living the highlight. They were, for the most part, honouring the God of Israel, obedient to him. But then in 931, the 12 tribes are divided. The 10 tribes in the north, they reject the house of David. They decide that they don't want to serve David's family anymore. They want to have their own king. They want to serve their own gods. And they become what was called the nation of Israel, whose capital is in Samaria. And for most part, the 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel, that's what they are called, for the most part, they become apostate. The two tribes in the south, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, they collectively become known as Judah because it's the bigger of the two tribes. It's also the leading tribe, Judah. And their capital remains in Jerusalem. We skip forward a little bit further in 722 BC. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes up in the north, they are destroyed by the superpower known as the Assyrians. God judges them. And all that's left in the north are a ragtag remnant. There's not too many people who honour God. That's all that is left. And then in 605 BC, Babylon, which is an up-and-coming superpower, who literally come from out of nowhere. They begin their first siege on Jerusalem after Judah makes an alliance with Egypt. And this period of time, about 100 years before, to about another 80 years after this period of time, 605 BC, is incredibly messy. And allegiances are being made left, right, and centre. They're being made and broken with a number of regional superpowers. And rather than trust in God, the king of Judah places his trust not in the living God, but in a foreign power. And it's something that the covenant that God has with Israel that he expressly forbids. Your covenant is with me. I am the one who protects you. I am the one who is going to deliver you. I am your king. But rather than trust in God, the king of Judah places his trust in a foreign power. And so Judah eventually looks to Egypt to provide them their protection. And instead, both Egypt and Judah fall to the rising power of Babylon under a ruthless pagan king who goes by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Come on, we all know the king of Babylon, don't we? Maybe not. Well, you do now. Nebuchadnezzar. And it's in 605, during the first siege of Babylon, that a young fellow by the name of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're taken into captivity. And Ezekiel, he's a contemporary of Daniel. He's probably a little bit older than Daniel. Daniel's 13, 14, 15 years old. Ezekiel at this time, he's a young man, but he's probably about 18. But Ezekiel, he's not taken into captivity. He remains in Judah training to become a priest. He's entering into the priesthood. In 597 BC, the second siege of Jerusalem begins, and Ezekiel, along with 10,000 of his countrymen, including the last, let's call him semi-legitimate king of Judah, King Jehoiakim, they are taken into captivity. And soon after he's taken into captivity, Ezekiel sees his first vision and his prophesying begins. And in 586 BC, the third and final siege of Jerusalem takes place. And this is when Jerusalem finally falls and the temple is destroyed. God's patience had run out. His judgment fell. And why did I tell you that? I wanted to show you that because it's really important to see that God isn't like a bear with a sore head. God isn't waiting there with a big stick ready to club us over the head the moment we decide we're going to serve ourselves, which, by the way, is what we all do, isn't it? We serve ourselves before we serve God. We do it in a heartbeat. But God isn't like that. God's not quick-tempered. God is incredibly patient. And it takes hundreds and hundreds of years for the judgment that God has promised to his apostate people when they turn away from him for it to fall. In the end, however, God's judgment falls. Now the truth is, as I've said previously, I said it a couple of weeks ago as we have been moving through John's Gospel. In fact, it wasn't John's Gospel. We were looking in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. Messages of judgment, they're not very popular, are they? Not only does the world dismiss it, but many Christian denominations, would you believe, they also have difficulty knowing what to do with the doctrine of God's judgment. What do you do with it? And let me give you an example of what I mean. In 2013, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, they voted to leave the hymn "In Christ Alone" out of their newly developed hymnal song list. And the reason they left it out, the reason they did that, was because it included the words, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You see, what the Presbyterian Church in the United States simply couldn't stomach was the idea that, God's wrath was poured out on his son, and in so doing, God's righteous anger was satisfied. It's what we call the doctrine of propitiation. It's the appeasing of God's anger. The Bible calls it atonement. We also sometimes refer to it by that name. The truth is that when Jesus died, God's wrath was in fact satisfied. You cannot read the New Testament with any degree of understanding and not see that. A pastor, professor and theologian, a man by the name of W.E. McCumber, he says this concerning God's wrath. You might be able to read it, it might be a bit small, I don't know. Let me read it for you. The wrath of God is a neglected doctrine, well-intentioned but poorly disciplined imaginists. I love that word, imaginists. The world is filled with imaginists. The church is filled with imaginists, people who cannot handle this important doctrine, the doctrine of the wrath of God. Well-intentioned but poorly disciplined imaginists have contributed to this neglect. Transgressing the bounds of Scripture, they have conjured up descriptions of wrath and punishment savouring more of Dante than of the gospel. God has been misrepresented as a merciless tyrant, more reminiscent of the brutal soldiers of Pilate than of the compassionate victim of their violence. This type of hellfire and brimstone preaching serves only to lessen the effect of a true biblical doctrine upon the minds of intelligent and sensitive listeners. The abuse of this doctrine, however, does not justify its neglect. It is a vital component of the whole counsel of God. It is a revealed truth prominently mentioned in the New Testament. As such, it ought to be preached and taught to sinful men in each generation. Of course, he's right, isn't he? He's absolutely right. Despite our uncomfortableness or otherwise of the doctrine of God's wrath, it is, whether we like it or not, front and centre of the whole of the Bible. God's wrath sits right alongside the doctrine of God's holiness and God's grace. And so when we read a book like Ezekiel, it shouldn't surprise us to find whole sections devoted to this often neglected, and it is neglected, as I've just said, but important truth. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those men, it's usually a man, I don't think I've ever seen it being a woman, who walk along the sidewalk wearing a sandwich board, and inscribed on the board, on the front of the back of the board, are the words, "The end is nigh." You know what a sandwich board is, right? Two flat boards hinged together at one end with a message on the front and on the back and worn like a vest. And if you haven't seen one in real life, I don't think I've seen one in real life. I may have. You may have seen one in a movie. And the men who wear them are regarded by a great many people as a little bit strange. No one really takes them seriously. And to be honest, I don't think I'd take them too seriously either. I'd probably cross the street and walk on the other side. It's not that they're offensive or dangerous. It's not even that they're wrong. They're just a little bit strange. And so when it comes to the prophet Ezekiel, we know that what he was called to do, that was also just a little bit strange, wasn't it? Now, whatever else you took away from Rod's message last week, and by the way, he's one of the finest preachers that I've ever heard going through the book of Ezekiel, so make sure you're here every week. Well, when he gets back from fathering a new child, so whenever that happens, because just an outstanding commentary on this wonderful book. But Ezekiel, he was a little bit strange, and if you'd listened to Rod's message last week, then I think that would have been one of the takeaways. Ezekiel may not have walked the streets wearing a sandwich board, but he did deliver God's word in some very interesting ways, didn't he? Think about it for a moment. Bread, ideally baked over human excrement. Clay models carefully made and just as carefully destroyed, lying on one side for days and weeks on end. And the message that Ezekiel shared with people was essentially the same message that you would read on the front and the back of those sandwich boards that men might wear in the streets of Sydney. The end is nigh. Only the message that Ezekiel proclaims in Ezekiel chapter 7, it was intended for Israel. You see, it was their end that was imminent. Ezekiel also proclaims Babylon's end a little further in the book. He also proclaims the end of many of the other surrounding nations as well. But here in Ezekiel chapter 7, the end that he's talking about is Judah's end. The very people whom God had called to be his own special people, Ezekiel's message was that God, the living God, was about to judge them. God's wrath was about to fall, and it was about to fall on them. And what's more, God was going to use a pagan king who was leading a pagan nation to do it. God was about to send the nation of Babylon to destroy them. And so we read in verse 24 these words, "I will bring the most wicked of nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated." Now, Babylon, you may recall, as we had that very brief history lesson a little early on, they'd been to Judah before. The last time that Babylon had visited Judah, Ezekiel, along with 10,000 of his countrymen, had been taken into captivity. They were deported. Now, it was a partial judgment. And now God was coming back for a third and final time to finish the job. God was going to destroy his own people. He was going to put an end to them. And the instrument that he was going to use, Ezekiel calls it a rod in verse 10 and 11. And so it's a wonderful description there, because this rod that had lied dormant, its dead stick on the ground essentially, it now buds. In other words, it's ready to be used. It's come to life. God brings them to life, the nation of Babylon to life, the most wicked and the most godless of nations. Now, let me ask you a question. If you belong to the people of God, what do you do with that? What do you do when one of God's prophets says, "I'm coming for you"? And I'm coming to you with a nation that's more wicked than yourself. And this nation is going to wipe you out. And not only that, God says that he is the one who has raised them up to do it. And when you know something of Babylon's history, you can believe it. Babylon really did come out of nowhere. They were nowhere on the world scene. They just popped up. And then less than 100 years later, they were gone. God literally raised them up in order to punish his own people. And Ezekiel chapter 7 becomes even more difficult when we read it in light of scriptures such as Psalm 46. Listen to the first seven verses of that psalm. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The very one that Israel trusts in is the very one who is now coming to crush them. Their defender and their deliverer, church, is also their judge. Their defender and their deliverer is also their judge. And so God is with them, but not in the way that they imagine or hope. And God is with them certainly not in the way they want.
And the truth is, church, that sometimes the God we have, he's not the God we want. He really isn't. But here's the thing. He is the only God we have. You see, there is no other God. And so what is about to happen to Israel is so terrifying that the prophet says in verse 17, he says, every hand will go limp, every leg will be wet with urine. And church, that's about as good a translation, it's about as accurate a translation as you're going to find. In other words, the wrath that God is about to unleash upon his own people will be so bad, it'll be so complete, it'll be so devastating, it's going to be so terrible that the people will literally lose control of their bladders. Everyone is going to wet themselves. So terrifying is the judgment that is coming. And it really is an awful picture, isn't it? Now think for a moment how it must have been for God's prophet Ezekiel. Here is a man who is himself in exile, he's in Babylon, and God brings to him a word to give to his people, not of redemption or of salvation, but of wrath, of judgment. Is that a great job? God calls you into ministry, and the ministry that he calls you into is a ministry to go and tell God's people, you know what, I'm coming to judge you. That's his job. But what choice did he have? Because that's what God called him to do. And so what happened to the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom was about to happen to the two remaining tribes in the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, whose capital was Jerusalem, the city where the very throne of God was located. They were about to be crushed. And were it not for a remnant, a tiny, tiny remnant that God would spare, Israel would be completely wiped out. It is an uncomfortable message to bring, isn't it? God calls you into ministry. Thinking, isn't this wonderful? Mum, Dad, I've been called into ministry. Isn't that lovely? And this is the message that he's been called to bring. And it's even more uncomfortable than the word that came to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to 8. In Genesis chapter 6 to 8, the word is that the world is going to be judged. We know what the world's like, don't we? The world's a dark place. It's a horrible place. It's filled with sin and crime and darkness. In Ezekiel, God's own people are going to experience the full measure of God's wrath. And Ezekiel brings it. He prophesies it, not in order that God's people might repent, you understand, but so that when it happens, they would know that it was God that did it. That's what he does. And so we read, then you will know that I am the Lord. We see that in verse 4. And again, then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you. Verse 9. And again in verse 27, then they will know that I am the Lord. Once more in verse 13, the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. It's not even my people anymore. It's just the whole crowd. It's the mob. So far had they descended into anarchy and rebellion. Nothing you do, in other words, is going to change my mind. And so there's no ambiguity, is there? There's no wriggle room. There's no chance here that God may have been misunderstood. I will not look on you with pity, says God in verse 4. I will not spare you. At no point, says God, am I going to turn away from my anger. I've made up my mind. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you. And so God is about to make an example of his own people, and the people that he called to be his own possession, he was now going to destroy. And for what reason? Well, for two reasons, actually. The first is so that his people will know that he is the Lord. That's the first reason. And I want to come back to that in a moment, because you might say to yourself, gee, I'm not sure that that qualifies as a really good reason. We'll have a look at that in just a moment. The second reason is to pay them for what it is that they've done. And the passage even suggests that God is actually paying them their wages. In other words, God wants to make sure that everyone will be paid exactly what it is that they've earned. He doesn't want anyone to be shortchanged. In this respect, God is immeasurably fair. Can I just tell you tonight, whoever you are, and this includes everyone sitting in this room, and includes everyone who's listening, and includes everyone who's not sitting in this room, and includes everyone who is not listening. God will pay you what is fair. God will pay you what is fair. You see, God isn't like 7-Eleven. God isn't like Woolworths. When God pays you for services rendered, he will pay out every last cent. He'll pay you your due. And so we read in verse 3, I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. Verse 4, I will surely repay you for your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. Verse 8, I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. Verse 9, I will repay you for your conduct and for your detestable practices among you. Verse 27, I will deal with them according to their conduct. Not my people, them. It's what God is about to do, church, is repay them. They've earned their wages, says God, and now the payment for services rendered is coming. God is fair. In other words, he's not swayed by anything or anyone. He's both a gracious God and also a just God. One can either reach out and accept God's grace, or else one can expect that they will receive what they've earned. And what Israel have earned, says Ezekiel, is God's wrath. They have rejected his grace, and now God is going to pay them their due. And what's more, they can't pull out the, but I'm a child of Abraham card. They can't do it. In other words, rather than listen to God, they've turned away. They've chosen to do their own thing. Rather than live as God's holy people, they have instead lived as the nations around them have lived. You see, one isn't spared simply by being born a Jew. One isn't spared simply by being born in the land of promise. Let me try and bring that home just a little bit. One isn't spared simply by being born into a Christian family. One isn't spared simply by singing Christian songs and meeting once a week in a church building. One is spared by God, or to use biblical language, we all understand, one is saved by God for what? Well, one is saved by God to live as God's holy people. And Judah, says Ezekiel, they were not living as God's holy people. And that brings me back to the first reason that God's wrath was about to fall upon his people, so that they would know that he is the Lord. God had promised to be their God. That was the covenant that God had entered into with his people, with Israel. And his people, for their part, they were to live holy lives. They were to worship only him. They were to reflect only him to the nations around them. Instead of reflecting him, they became like the nations around them. They worshipped other gods. And now, rather than live under God's blessing, Israel would experience God's wrath. They would know that God keeps his promises, because he is, after all, the God who keeps his promises. He is the promise-keeping God. And so God saves us not because we are holy. God saves us so that we might become holy. Israel, says Ezekiel, were far from holy, and so God's judgment was about to fall. It is a heavy message, isn't it? I mean, we can't make jokes from Ezekiel chapter 7. What do you do with it? Well, hopefully you listen to it. And notice also that no one is exempt. No one, no matter how rich they are or how privileged they are, can escape the judgment that is coming. Verse 19 says, their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. In other words, you can't just buy your way out of it. Doesn't that happen in our society? If you can afford a QC, you can get off anything. I can't afford a QC. Does that mean that I won't receive justice? It may very well be the case in this life. But God's judgment is fair. God can't be bribed. He isn't swayed by fine clothes or jewelry. Both the prince and the pauper are treated just the same. And here's the great dilemma that we all have to deal with, church, when we understand Ezekiel chapter 7. God is both our deliverer and our judge. Do you hear that often from the pulpit? God is both your deliverer and your judge. God is both the one who rescues the guilty and condemns the guilty. God is both the one who loves with an endless love and who defeats the enemy of his people. And he's also the one whose holiness won't allow sin to go unpunished. And those of us who think that Jesus makes the demands upon God's people less demanding, can I just encourage you to read Matthew chapter 7? Because Jesus doesn't lessen the requirements of God's law, but rather he amplifies it. Jesus says it's not merely those who murder who are guilty of breaking God's law, but it's those who think about murdering someone. They are just as guilty. It's not merely those who commit adultery who are guilty of breaking God's law, but it's those who lust. All they do is think about it. They too are guilty, says Jesus. And so what do you do with a passage like Ezekiel chapter 7? And what possible hope do we have if God's response to his people's sin was so complete and so devastating? Well, there are several things that a passage like Ezekiel 7 can teach us. The first is this: God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. God takes the sin of the world seriously, but so too does God take the sin of his own people seriously. In other words, God doesn't save us in order that we might continue to sin. On the contrary, God saves us in order that we might live lives of growing conformity to the image of his Son. And what's more, he gives us his Spirit so that we can do it. And if you want to see that played out, then can I also encourage you to read Acts chapter 5. If you don't think that God takes sin seriously, read Acts chapter 5. Have a look at what he does to a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Perhaps the second thing that a passage like Ezekiel chapter 7 teaches us is that God's promises are not idle promises. God's promises are not idle promises. God has promised to judge sin. God determined right from the very beginning that the wages of sin is death. And so to hold on to sin, to either refuse to acknowledge our sin or think that somehow our sin doesn't matter because God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. It's just not true. It's just not true. And so when God says through his prophet Ezekiel that judgment is coming, his people had better believe the judgment is coming because God has made a promise. Thirdly, no one escapes God's judgment. No one escapes God's judgment. If you belong to the world, you will come under God's judgment. That's a message. It's as loud and as clear as it can be in Ezekiel 7. But so too, if you belong to the people of God, you will come under God's judgment. If you are a man or a woman and you have been created in God's image, you will come under God's judgment. And so Ezekiel 7, and not only Ezekiel 7, but indeed a great many passages, they're not good news. It's actually God's bad news. That's what it is. The Apostle Paul summarizes just how bad it really is when he says in Romans. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. not even your pastor. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And church, it's this bad news that is intended to direct us to God's good news. Because we all fall under God's judgment. You and me, the person who serves you at the checkout, those wonderful men and women who give of themselves to help the poor and defend the weak, presidents and paupers alike, because we all fall under God's judgment and because we can't save ourselves, God himself makes a way. God's own Son willingly took upon himself the full extent of God's judgment. And all of God's anger and all of God's judgment, despite what the Presbyterian Church of the United States has to say, fell out upon him, so that those who trust him could throw themselves at his feet and receive his forgiveness. Jesus was judged. That is what happened at the cross. And he was subsequently declared by God not guilty. He was judged and he was declared by God not guilty. And he offers to share that verdict with everyone who believes. Not because we're innocent, but because he is. You don't have to die carrying the weight of your own sin. The punishment that you deserve has been paid out on Jesus when he willingly suffered and died in your place. That, church, is good news. God is serious about sin. We cannot get around it by trying to be good. God's judgment will be meted out. The question is, will it be meted out on me? Will it be meted out on you? Or will you put your trust in the one who suffered in your place so that you could experience God's forgiveness and God's grace that stands right alongside God's wrath and God's judgment? The only place that you want to be when God's judgment finally falls is in Christ. In Christ, your sin is exchanged for his perfection, your guilt for his innocence, your judgment for his reward. Father, we do thank you for Ezekiel. We thank you that he was a courageous man, a man who heard you speak and said, what else can I do? Lord, what else can we do but to turn to you? Lord, my prayer is that if there's anyone here, either tonight or who's listening, that they might recognize that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you are a God who takes sin seriously, and you are a God who has immeasurable grace for all who turn to him. So I ask, Lord, that you would bless us with understanding and that we might, each one of us, if we haven't done so already, repent and turn to you. For I pray it in Jesus' name.